This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit in our day. Lord, save and sanctify, renew and strengthen, regenerate and restore. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. Last week, I was sharing with a Muslim. And as I was sharing and we were engaged in the gospel, for a period of time, I finally reached the point where articulated that Jesus was God. And he responded with, "Well, we Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. We believe that we are required to read the Injil, which is the New Testament, but we do not believe that Jesus is God." Now, that's not very shocking if you know Islam at all. But what is shocking is a report from Ligonier Ministries and a survey did called The State of Theology. And in that report from 2022, the shocking evidence is a statement that they made in the response that were given by evangelical Christians. The statement was, "Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God." 43% responded in the affirmative that they believed this statement. 43%. 5% believing that they somewhat agreed, and 38% strongly agreed. That's people that claim to be Bible-believing Christians. This morning in John chapter 11, as we began introduction to Acts chapter 2, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And John chapter 11, this is the claim throughout the New Testament that Jesus makes of himself and his unveiling of who he is. Lazarus is about to die, his dear friend, and very good friends with Mary and Martha as well, his sisters. He promises, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." But then it says, they come to him and tell him, "Jesus, he's died. Lazarus is dead." And Jesus said to them, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there." That seems harsh. He died, I'm glad I wasn't there. But he says this, "So that you may believe." He comes and visits, and Lazarus, having been dead for 4 days, he approaches Martha first, and she said to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The Jews had no problem, except for the Sadducees, but the other sects, the Pharisees and the Essenes, etc., believed in the resurrection to come. The general resurrection, that is. of the just and the unjust, as recorded in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But they did not expect an immediate personal resurrection, particularly of this Jesus of Nazareth, which is one of the evidences of the historical veracity of the resurrection of Christ. They did not expect it. The disciples were in the upper room with the doors locked, afraid. They just killed our leader. What are they going to do to us? And Jesus responds to Martha and says, No. I am. Ego eimi, playing on the words of Exodus 3:14, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Jesus is God, and very man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is risen from the dead. There are many resurrections, or I shall say, resuscitations throughout Scripture. We see both Elijah and Elisha experience that as they cause people to come back to life through the power of the Spirit. We see Tabitha or Talitha. We see others in the New Testament, Jairus' daughter. And here we see Lazarus. But Jesus came back to life, never to see or die again. Jesus came back. His soul would not see corruption. He would be resurrected eternally, infinitely, never to die again. And in Acts chapter 2, this Son of God, as recorded in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. It's this Jesus. See, Peter and the apostles were not trying to prove that the Messiah would rise from the dead. They were proving that the Messiah was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This Jesus. It uses it three times back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. It was predicted, the crucifixion of Jesus. This Jesus. And then in verse 32, we just read, this Jesus God raised up. And verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. This is the Jesus of whom we speak this morning. So as we begin, let's be clear. This is the Jesus that we want to talk about, the Jesus from the Bible. This Jesus God raised up, to that we are all witnesses. Oh, there are so many, aren't there? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's over 500 declared witnesses of Christ. All four Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, John 20 and 21, and Luke 24, all declare that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. It is central to the message of the apostolic preaching, Peter's preaching here. Also, we see it in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, that's Barabbas, instead to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. It's central to their preaching. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 through 40. As for the word sent to Israel, preach the good news of peace. Through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Yourselves know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, and with power he went about doing good and healing and all the oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Acts chapter 13, verses 28 through 30. And though they found him and no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that is written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. At Areopagus, he's preaching on Mars Hill because he has fixed a day. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And on this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Also, Acts 24 and 26 both speak of the reason that Paul's on trial, because he's preaching the resurrection. It's central. It's important. It's crucial. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "It may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at once the most important and the best authenticated fact in the history of the world. Jesus has risen from the dead, and to this we see all the witnesses." Verse 33, "Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this," that's the Spirit, "you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So not only are we talking about the resurrection, I talked about that last week, and I talked on Good Friday a little bit about the resurrection. We're talking about today the resurrection, and I hope that every single time I preach that I mention the resurrection, because it's central to the gospel, and it's central to preaching, and it ought to be central to our lives. And in traditional Reformed theology, you have three parts of this exaltation that he mentions. It's the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. The exaltation also includes his ascension. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, this is after Jesus died. On day 40, he ascends. And when he said to these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood with white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" I chuckle when I read that, because I think because he just left, and I've never seen that before, right? So they say, "But he has taken from you into heaven, and he will come back in the same way." It's his ascension. But not only did he ascend to heaven, but what else happened? Number three is he is seated. It's called his session. That God the Father seated him at the right hand, if you will, of the Father on the throne. And we see this as we see here. He's exalted to the right. But fourthly, he's going to judge. Jesus is going to come back a second time. So he's exalted to rule and to reign. And as we will see later on, as Peter continues to preach, save yourselves from this wicked generation, that there's a time of judgment going to come, as we read from Acts 17:31, a man who will judge whom he is appointed by assuring everyone when he raised him from the dead. So you see the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ clearly linked throughout Scripture. You see it also in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. We see the resurrection, the exaltation, verse 21, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, and having been subjected to him." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we also read, "But we see him, though a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory." That's his exaltation. That's his resurrection, suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see them closely linked. In fact, Jesus became, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, obedient to death, even the point of death. So that God has what? Highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His exaltation, his resurrection are clearly linked. So what is the significance of his right, being at the right? Why does Paul or Peter mention here in his sermon that God has seated him at the right? The right is significant. It's exaltation. And we said on Friday night, it's because it's providing help. But it's even more so that he has authority and power and honor at the right hand of God. And it's not as though, as Jesus at one time did not have authority and honor. He's always had authority. And he's always been the Messiah and the Christ, but now we're seeing it. Louis Burkhoff in his systematic says it did not give him any power or authority which he had not already possessed as the Son of God, neither did it increase his territory, but the God-man, the mediator, was now made the possessor of his authority, and his human nature was made to share in the glory of his royal dominion. He didn't have the humanity before, right? 2,000 years ago in the virgin birth, God the Son added humanity, and now through that humanity, he enjoys the royal throne. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? We know he's interceding. Hebrews 7:22 says at the right, he saves to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is interceding. As Brother Tim prayed, thank you, Jesus, that you're interceding for us. Listen, our prayers aren't always perfect, are they? I don't think they're ever perfect. Nothing we do is perfect. But Jesus is. And even those moments, he prays for us. He is interceding for us, brothers and sisters. He's also, not only that, he's reigning. What is Jesus Christ doing? He's reigning. In Ephesians, Paul's little letter to Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, this work that you did, this great power in Christ, when you raised him from the dead, you seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over the church. Jesus Christ reigns. Amen. He's exalted. He's also preparing a place for us. This is significant that he not only is seated at the right to reign, but he's also seated at the right because that's where he's preparing a place for us. We see in John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, as the King James says, many mansions, right? And if it were not so, would I have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What is Jesus doing at the right? He's prepared a place for us. He's preparing. He's also applying. Listen, in John chapter 16, verse 7, it says he sends the Spirit. And the Spirit's job is to apply what Christ did on the cross to our lives. He's applying redemption. But even more than that, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, having made purification for sins, he sat down, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that Jesus who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. In other words, Jesus at the right hand exalted is confirmation that though he saved you and justified you, he's going to bring you to glorification because he sat down and because it truly is, as John 19:30, he declared from the cross, it is finished. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this on you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is evidence that Jesus is God. He shares in the essence of God because he's at the right hand with God, and he is pouring out the Spirit. He is drenching the people with the Spirit, as you see and you hear. This is the blessing, the great promise of the people to hear and to see and to know and to have the Holy Spirit of God with them. What an amazing thing. This is what Jesus is doing. Daryl Bach, New Testament scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary, writes, the description of Jesus' position suggests an intimate connection between Jesus and the Father, and an equality between them. Jesus is God. Verse 34, for David did not ascend in the heavens, but he himself says. So for the third time in this sermon, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to point to Scripture. He's going to show from Scripture, as good expositors do, as good preachers do, let Scripture interpret Scripture and show you how Scripture points to the Savior. And he does this from Psalm 110. So if you have your Bibles, you turn to Psalm 110 this morning. Verse 1. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. By the way, brothers and sisters, if you think God just unhinged the Old Testament, that's impossible, because the New Testament is made of a huge amount of Old Testament verses. You can't do that. They go together. It's one Bible, 66 books. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when we read that in Acts chapter 2, we don't get it because, one, even if we had the original Greek, you wouldn't see it. But as we look back into the Hebrew, but you can see this in English, you can see the very first Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The second Lord is capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. You know there's a distinction. The first one is Yahweh. The first one is Jehovah. The second one is Adonai in Hebrew. And what does David say? The Lord says to my Lord. David says, my Lord. He's calling him my Lord. And this is what Jesus proves from Psalm 110, that he is God, that he is the Lord. He says, how can he be David's son and be the Lord? Because he comes in the line of descendancy according to his human nature in David's line because he's king, but he's also God. And so what he says is, Yahweh says to Adonai, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. And the beautiful thing is, in Joel chapter 2, when we see from earlier in Acts chapter 2, quoting that all who call upon, verse of that, 21 of chapter 2, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, referring to Jesus. That is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But here we see there's a distinction, isn't there, between the Father and the Son. There's a distinction, but they're the same in essence. As Jesus said in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. In fact, this whole passage is Trinitarian. If you look, the Father is the one who seats the Son at the right hand. The Father is the one who gives the Spirit to the Son. The Son is the one who sits at the right hand. Christ sits. That's right. Christ is exalted. Christ is the one pouring out the Spirit. Then you have the Holy Spirit who comes and he applies redemption. He's indwelling believers. He's providing regeneration. You see it all over. This is God. Jesus is God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit. Sit at my right hand. Why is he seated? Because he's accomplished redemption. He's interceding on our behalf. And he's cool. But he's the reigning king over all. He's at the right. He has power and authority. Until I make your enemies your footstool. It's all from Ephesians 1. This realized eschatology. This realized end time. That God, everything's going to be put under Christ's feet. His enemies. And he did that through his death. It's inaugurated right in his death. 1 Corinthians 15 and 25 says that he will defeat the last enemy, which is death. Well, how did he do that? He died a sinner's death. And then it's verified and vindicated through his resurrection. So there's no more sting of death. There's no more power over him through death. Because he defeated death. He conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he conquered Satan and triumphed over him through the cross and the resurrection. Nothing can hold him. As our text said earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised him, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He defeated death, which gives assurance to us as believers, does it not? That we can face death. Does it make it easy, death? It doesn't mean that we can't grieve over death, 1 Corinthians 4. But we don't grieve without hope as believers. Because Jesus died and what? Rose again. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He over and again verifies and reiterates that this is the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm not talking about another Jesus. I'm talking about this Jesus from Nazareth that you crucified. According to God's foreordained plan, you nailed him to a cross. But let everybody know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is not adoptionism. If you're like, what in the world does that mean? It doesn't mean Jesus became the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. He is the Christ. He's always been Lord, but now it's for everyone to see to a greater extent. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the confession of the church. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Philippian jailer called out, "What shall I do?" And he says, "Believe, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." It's the Lordship of Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, "We believe that in one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." But he's not only Lord, he's also Christ. He's the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word Messiah. It comes into the Greek, translating the same. Christos, meaning anointed one. He's anointed. He's the anointed prophet. He's the anointed priest. And he's the anointed king. As we read from our catechism this morning, he's fulfilling the office of king. And he's also fulfilled the office of prophet and priest. But as king, he's exalted through the resurrection, affirming that Jesus is the Christ, also central to the confession of the church. Peter, of all people, recognizes this. When Jesus asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" In Matthew 6:16, Peter said, "You are the Christ." This is audience participation. Ready? "You are the
Christ,
the Son. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus respond? "Yes, this didn't come from your own ingenuity. It comes from the Father who gave you these words." And John's gospel, he ends with, it's not just about Peter's confession, but every single person, whoever would believe, is to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Right? "I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," John 20, 31. "And the Son of God, by believing you may have life in his name." We get life because we confess Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And listen to the confidence with which Peter preaches. In Luke, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore know for certain." How can Peter stand in that city and proclaim so boldly the message of the gospel? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's how Peter was able to stand, by the Spirit's power. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, "And when they prayed, they were in a place, they were gathered together, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." That's how Peter was enabled to stand on that day and proclaim the gospel to thousands. As I reiterated last Sunday, Patrick Schreiner's commentary, the one Peter who was first denied Christ and couldn't stand before a slave girl, that day at Pentecost was able to stand for thousands and proclaim faithfully that Jesus is both Lord and Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were ripped apart inwardly. That word there is an idea of conscience. Their conscience was torn when they heard the word of God. What is able to change us and transform us and go deeper than anything else is the word of God. It's not my eloquent wisdom, which I have none. It's not anything in and of ourselves which we're able to communicate, but strictly the very word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing in the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give an account. The Word of God gripped their hearts. The Word of God is what's going to take for our people, us, and for our community and our world to know and be transformed. It's going to take the Word of God to transform societies. It's not social justice. It's not legislation, though those things, not social justice, but legalizing or legislating, good laws are good things. It's not what changes hearts. It's not what changes people. What changes people is the Word of God. They were cut, they were ripped open. And if we want to change people, we have to speak the word of the truth. And this is what Peter did. This is what the Puritans did, by the way. This is what the Puritans did. The most characteristic feature, J.I. Packer says, of the Puritan idea of preaching was the great stress laid upon the need for searching applications of truth to the hearer's consciousness. They would plunge and they applied the law only to make way for the gospel and for the life of the dependents on the grace of God. They went after people's consciences. And here it is, brothers. He says in verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." There it is. That cut to their heart. We must see our sin on the cross. We must realize and recognize it wasn't just Roman soldiers. It wasn't just Jewish leaders. It wasn't just Gentiles that day. But it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Until we realize that, we will never understand. We will never understand what it means to be a Christian. We have to understand he died for my sin. And it's my sin that put him on the tree. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Contrary to what many people are teaching today, MacArthur says, there's no need for additional revelations, visions, words of prophecy, or insights from modern psychology. In contrast to the theories of men, God's word is true and absolutely comprehensive. Rather than seeking something more than God's glorious revelations, Christians need only to study and obey what they already have. Scripture is sufficient. Amen. They ask or cry out, Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I long for the day. I long for the day when you're just preaching. And then all of a sudden people stand up and say, what shall we do? What shall we do? But that gets the word of God penetrates the heart. And Peter said, repent. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you. Two commands, repent and be baptized. The verse repent. Metanoia in the Greek means a change of mind, but it comes from the Hebrew to turn, to change. I'm going one direction, I turn and change and go the other direction. That's what repentance is. We see that. We're to do it often. Luke 17, Jesus said, Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, I'm glad you're agreed. Not just because you're agreed, but you're agreed into repenting. And a repentance that doesn't, that leads to a godly sorrow, that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. That's what we want, a true repentance that leads to God. A turning away from sin and a turning toward God. Now, as we look at the word repent, we're like, where's the word faith? Well, you can't separate the two. In fact, they're really essentially two sides of the same coin. What do I mean? If you look throughout Scripture, sometimes you see repentance and faith together. And Jesus' sermon, when he's preaching in Galilee, he comes into his ministry. He says in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. They're together. Or Acts chapter 21, Paul says, I preach to you of a repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They go together, repentance and faith. And sometimes you just see repentance like here. Or in Luke chapter 24, he says, for the repentance of the forgiveness of sins. That's the Great Commission to preach everyone. But sometimes you see just faith. We see John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, what? Believe.
believes, faith. It's just there. So they're twin graces. They're go together. They're not separated. They're to be essentially always held in tandem. But sometimes the author mentions one and not the other, but it doesn't mean we're not to include both. Sinclair Ferguson, we cannot separate turning from sin and repentance and coming to Christ in faith. They describe the same person in the same action, but from different perspectives. In one instance, repentance, the person is viewed in relation to sin. In the other, faith, the person is viewed in relation to the Lord Jesus. But the individual truths in Christ simultaneously turns away from sin. In believing, he repents, and in repenting, believes. As R.L. Dabney said, they are twin graces, perhaps co-joined twins. They repent. That's the call. Turn and believe. Turn from crucifying Christ and believe on Christ as your Savior. Turn from mocking Him and turn and believe in Him as Lord and Savior. And then he says, be baptized. Now some would say, well, this baptism doesn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved. No. Acts 3:19, he says, repent, the times of refreshing may come. He doesn't mention baptism. Or the Great Commission mentioned in Luke 24:46 and following. He doesn't mention baptism. He mentions repentance. We have the thief on the cross, right? He wasn't baptized. And he came into paradise with Christ. It's the evidence of true repentance and faith. It's evidence in saying, listen, I follow Jesus. It's the public affirmation that I'm with Jesus. So as Romans 6 says, we've been buried with Christ in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. So everyone sees I'm following Jesus. You don't walk an aisle. That's not your public affirmation. You're baptized. As a believer, you're immersed. That's what the word means, immersed. So that people can say you've been crucified with Christ. And now Christ lives in you. And that forgiveness of sins might come. Forgiveness of sins in the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins here is that removal away from us of our missing the mark, our failure to glorify God. Forgiveness of sins. He is removing as far as the east is the west our sins from us. What a promise that God gives to those who receive the good news of Jesus. That Jesus lived, died in our place to take the punishment and penalty we deserve. To rise from the dead. This exalted Jesus at the right hand. If you trust in Him and believe Him as Lord and King, guess what happens? You turn from your sins and trust Him. You receive forgiveness. Amen. He washes them all out. As the song sings, not in part, but in whole. Past, present, and future. Completely wipes them out. And not only does that, but He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteous of God. That He declares us right, that He imputes to us the perfect, absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ into our accounts. You long for the day, you open up your bank accounts, and instead of someone funneling money out, that you have millions of dollars in your bank. Well, it's infinitely more than that, brothers and sisters. What Christ has done, He's forgiven us all our debts, and He's completely given us perfection in its place through His through His righteousness. And probably the greatest gift is Himself and the Holy Spirit. This is the beauty of knowing God. That He becomes our God and we become His people. That He gives us the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost. He pours out His Spirit upon us. The Spirit's not just equipping us as in the Old Testament for certain tasks. It's not just coming upon certain people. It's not just doing this act of regeneration. It's the Spirit indwelling us. As Jesus said, the Spirit will not only be with you, but He'll be in you. We have the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children. And for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. What a promise. We have the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is promised not just for us who are believers, but also for our children who repent and believe, and for all who are far off who repent and believe, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone. This is a great promise. This is a great promise. And we look in Ephesians chapter 2 and see that he's not just talking about Jews. Those who are gathered there today, that day at Pentecost, were Jews. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were far off." Far off. I would venture to say that's most of us in here today are not Jews. So that would include us who are far off. Christ has brought us to himself through his blood. Praise be to God. This promise is for Gentiles like you and me. It's promised for everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. In Joel 2:32, it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Everyone calls on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13 as well, will be what? Saved. But right after that, at the end of that verse, it says, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So which is it? Us calling or God calling? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We call because God calls. We love because he first loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins to bear the wrath we deserve. We couldn't do it before because we were dead, but we love now because he loved us. We call out to him because he's called us effectually to himself. What a promise that God is in charge of salvation. God is the one calling us, and not just for me, but for all the peoples of the world. Listen. Old and young, rich and poor, all the ethnicities of the world will be represented around the throne. Every ethno-linguistic people group. Revelation 5:9, of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language he's purchased with his own blood. And when the many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them. He continued to preach. He's making it come home. He's preaching to their consciences. Save yourselves. That's passive imperative, meaning they can't save themselves, which is ironic, right? But be saved yourselves. In other words, be saved. How? So God will do it. Call out to God. And be saved from this perverse, this crooked generation. Listen, it's hard. The flesh and its wants and its desires are after us, aren't they? The world is influential. And strong, and certainly the devil has his ways. But Peter says, be saved from them. We constantly need the gospel. We need to constantly preach to people and to be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. John Calvin, the great theologian, and maybe considered the best preacher of all time, but he says, listen, you will not understand. You will not understand how to be rid of poison unless you realize that you are in poison. That's Brian's summation of the words. You won't understand your need for salvation until you understand that you're dead and without God. There has to be a realization that we're part of the crooked generation and we need to be rescued. We need to be with the King, Jesus, exalted at the right hand, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So those who received his word were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added that day. Added because God did it. God's the one who's in charge. Salvation, Psalm 3:8, belongs to the Lord. They cried out this declaration. And Revelation 7:9-10, with white robes and palm branches in their hands, declaring loudly what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, who's at his right, exalted. He's the one adding. And they received the word. They received the gospel. How do we become a part of his children? It's through the word, which is the gospel. Peter, in his first letter, said, praise be to God, who's caused us to be born again.
through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And how is it? Verse 21 and following, through his word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but his, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, the gospel. That's how we're saved. I want to leave us with a few things this morning as we go our ways. Number one, there is one way. I think we need to, in light of the many things that are going on in the world, to understand this. There is only one way to God. We live in a world of pluralism. We live in a world which there's a lot of animosity and anti-Semitism and different things going on. But whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's only one way. There's no special favor and no other avenues. There's one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, without exception, gets to the Father except through me." You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must go through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Whether you're young or old, Jew or Gentile, you must believe in Jesus. Secondly, we need to walk in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is given, and we should walk in step with the Spirit. If the Spirit has indwelt us, the Spirit lives in us, then we should be about the Spirit and the Spirit's ways. We should be living of the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, bearing fruit of the Spirit. And thirdly, we need to worship. Worship Jesus Christ, who's exalted at the right hand of the Father. John Piper writes, "On Easter Sunday morning, Jesus blew the lock off the prison of death and gloom and returned to the gladness of God. With that, he put his sanction on the pursuit of happiness. And he opened the way for sinners to find never-ending satisfaction at the fountain of the glory of his grace." He blew it off so that there is no obstacle between us and God now, because Christ took care of it on the cross so that we could come and behold him, our God and our King, Jesus Christ. Lay down your arms today and come to Jesus and worship him fully. In Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and asks, "What do I do to be saved?" He says, "Do all these things according to the law." He says, "I've done all these things." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and come follow me." And the rich young ruler went away sad that day. Don't be like the rich young ruler. He worshipped money. Whatever the idol is in your hearts, may the word of God pierce deeply and cause you to repent and turn from that and worship Christ. Worship Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And lastly, wield the gospel so that others can know Jesus. Preach it clearly and confidently and without shame. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus to others. The full gospel, including the fact that he lived, he was crucified, and he's risen and exalted at the right hand. Proclaim to people they must repent. They must turn to Jesus. They must follow him. They must worship him. They must bow down to him. Repentance is not a word we like to hear in our day and age. But without it, how do you know Christ? The gospel is not good news, as Mark Dever said, until it's good news to us personally. You, brothers and sisters, continually repent. If you don't know Jesus today, for the first time in your life, turn from your sin and run to Jesus, who's resurrected. We have this assurance: he who began a good work, but listen, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8, the Spirit involved in resurrection as well, is the same power, Ephesians chapter 3, that's at work in you. "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power," that's the Spirit at work within us. Pray to him, ask him, beg him, plead for him to do the work in us. so that we could know him more and love him. And when we worship Jesus, you see how these things go together? When we are enthralled with Jesus, we're engaged in Jesus, it enables us to go tell other people about him. Amen. That's what the disciples, they said, they're not very educated, but they've been with Jesus. May people say that about us. Man, they've been with Jesus.
John G. Patton was a missionary called to the New Hebrides. The two first Scottish missionaries that went there were cannibalized. So when he's planning on going, one Christian gentleman said to him, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." To which Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection body, I will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the celebration that it is. So that, Lord, may we be changed. May we be transformed more into the image of you, Christ. More like you, Christ. Oh, God, do a work in us. And God, if there's someone in here that doesn't know you, draw them to yourself, oh God. Call them to yourself, as your word says. If that's you, turn from your sin and trust Jesus today. He will save you. He will redeem you. He will renew you. He will bless you. Father, we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name.